All right. A review of Isaiah 40 through 48. Why a review? I call it a jet through. We really are going to go at a pretty fast pace through here because I'm going back to our study in Isaiah. And we're going to pick up next week in Isaiah 49. But it's been quite a while since we've been in Isaiah. I didn't realize it had been that long. Some of you know that years ago we went 36 to 39, and I thought, oh, I just wanted to do that episode. And a number of you said, why are we stopping? And I thought, okay, let's consider 40 to 48. And then we did 40 to 48. The pace was slower because I was teaming up back then with Bill and teaching, but we got through 48. And I said, let's just teach some other topics, themes, and we've done that. I didn't realize that it's been over 2 years. Didn't realize that over 2 years since the last message in Isaiah 48. So we're going to go back and look at 40 to 48, give you the big picture of it. Now, there's a lot that I'm going to be showing with you through these slides. So you aren't going to be able to take notes. You may be able to. I would just advise you to wait. I'll just send it out via email and you can have the slides, or if you'd like to just snapshot some pictures, that sort of thing. But, you know, at times it is edifying to try to write down some notes as much as you can because it helps us with retention and this sort of thing. As you know, in the book of Isaiah, it's very lofty. I call it mountaintop experiences. And even as I was thinking about, okay, coming back to Isaiah, what would I teach? And I would say to other people, even to myself, then what I'll do is just touch on the high points for the rest of the book. And you say to yourself, okay, what high points? Isaiah is all a mountaintop experience. It really is. It's like you're just going from peak to peak in the Swiss Alps. That's what's happening with Isaiah, particularly Isaiah beginning in chapter 40, because that's even the intention, the style even of Isaiah, which is quite beautiful. So you say to yourself, well, what would I do? In 49, there's reintroducing of the Messiah. In chapter 50, you see here is the first indication that he is going to be brutalized even in 50. You come into 52 and 53, very specific references to the Messiah who is going to be suffering. We go somewhere like 55 and it tells us, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. One goes over into 57 and it tells us, well, thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. You go into 58 and here's this sense in which God is saying in 58, here is a true fast. You are a sinful people. If you were to really fast and take hold of me, this is what you should do. 59, God says, well, here is salvation. How are we going to accomplish it? God says, I'm the great warrior. He will gird himself up and he will go fight the battle. Then we get into the 60s and hear these wonderful pictures of what the future is going to be. God is going to restore the earth. It's going to be beautified. And all these wonderful pictures through the end of the book. And the question is, when you say, oh, I'm just going to teach the high points. Everything is a high point. So what I'm going to do is we will go back to start at 49 next week. And I'll go most likely 49 to 53, maybe a little interval. Then 54 to 59, a bit of an interval. And then 60 to 66. That's the plan right now as we move forward. Beautiful, beautiful thoughts in the book of Isaiah. So what I want to do is to give you a review of 40 to 48. So when we come to 49, it's somewhat familiar to you as to the approach that Isaiah is taking in walking us through these beautiful pictures of God and the gospel and the Messiah and how God, if you remember, from Isaiah, there's been a shift. 1 through 39, God is then speaking to the nations, and even more specifically, in 36 to 39, God is interacting with Assyrians in a very specific example. Sennacherib has now surrounded Jerusalem. he has come with his mighty army, the Assyrians, and he's wiped out all these other cities of Judah. And now he comes to Jerusalem, and Hezekiah cries out, and God protects the people of God from Sennacherib and the Assyrians. And so we also know, if we connect Isaiah, stick with Isaiah, and the sense of the angel that goes out and he kills, how many Assyrians does he kill? 185,000 Assyrians are killed. And so now Sennacherib's army sort of flees away. God's word comes true, because God said of Sennacherib, he was going to essentially be killed himself, and that exactly does happen, because Sennacherib goes back to his place of worship, and he is there worshiping, and his two sons come in, and they assassinate him. And that's a great contrast, because Hezekiah is just the opposite. And Hezekiah, he goes into the temple, and he lays out Sennacherib's letter before the Lord, and he prays, and he prays this wonderful prayer, and God protects the people of God. So in the temple of God, there is protection. In the temple of the pagan, there is what? God's plan unfolding, and he's assassinated. And so now the Assyrians fade out, but then what happens? The Babylonians come. Hezekiah did something that was quite foolish. You remember what he did? He showed the treasury to these other people from a distant land. The people from a distant land are the Babylonians. But God is raising up the Babylonians. How do we know that? Because it's clear throughout Scripture that God does what to nations? He raises them up, and he does what? And he lowers them down. And so God is going to do that. He raises up the Assyrians, and he says, you Assyrians will punish my people, the northern tribes, because of their wickedness. But yet, Judah doesn't learn from this. Remember, we said this time and time again when we looked through Isaiah 40 to 48, they don't learn. Over 100 years, they had 100 years to say, let's not repeat the behavior of our northern brothers, but they did. So instead of being humble, they were arrogant. What does God do? He raises up the Babylonians. They come in, take the people of God away into exile. But then God, because he's a gracious God, does what? He's going to return his people to the land. And it's not so much because Judah has been repentant and mourning. It's because he said, I would bring you back, and he does it. God is saying in Isaiah 40 that the time of your punishment is sufficient, and now I'm going to bring you back. And this is what we see in chapter 40. It's comfort and coming glory. God is saying in chapter 40, briefly, if you turn and notice what he says, these sweet words in chapter 40. And remember, we have to consider these words in a context. And what is the context? Judah has committed covenant treachery. I said that so many times. Covenant treachery. God is a covenant faithful God. They have committed covenant treachery, but God is still saying, I am going to bring you back to the land. So he says right here, comfort, oh, comfort my people, says our God. And then he says in verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Verse 6, a voice says, call out. And then we know this great statements about his absolute power in verses 12 all the way through 17. And the statement about nations is affirmed in verse 17. All the nations are nothing before him. They're regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Why does he say that? Don't fear. Don't think that the Babylonians, this great nation, is going to keep you forever. No, they will not, because the time for you to be in their land is coming to an end. And they cannot prevent my sovereign hand from bringing you back. And this is what we see. So in this first part of Isaiah, the command of comfort, he says, cry out to my people, the message of comfort. He says in verse 2 that the time of their warfare has ended. They've received of the Lord's hand double for all of their sins. They've been punished long enough. And there's also a message of a coming glory. A Messiah, a Savior, is in fact coming. And a road would be made straight by Cyrus the Persian, who would come and defeat the Babylonians and deliver the people, but another road of another Messiah, of another servant that's going to come, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's going to come and he will be that deliverer. So we have servant, that was a key word in Isaiah 40 to 48, servant, Israel is a servant. We have servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the coming Christ is a servant. We have servant, Cyrus the Persian is a servant. Cyrus the Persian is also considered his anointed one. God is going to use Cyrus the Persian to fulfill his will. So we see that in Isaiah 40. Now, we always wanted to tie in these messages. What is the relevance for today? And I would say this, 1 Corinthians 10:31, we're supposed to live our lives to the glory of God. Are we not? We all agree with that? And Millard Erickson said this, theologian, by this is meant the greatness of God in terms of his power, knowledge, and other natural attributes, as well as the excellence and splendor of his moral nature. A fresh vision of God's magnificence of the Lord and all is the source of the vitality that should pervade the Christian life. Now, let me say that in a nutshell. What Erickson is saying is when we think about the glory of the Lord, this is what Isaiah 40 is telling us about God's glory. We should live for his glory, should we not? The scripture is clear. Do all that you do for the glory of God. Whether you eat or whether you drink, it is for the glory of God. And what Erickson is saying is that this should motivate us to live our life properly. So that's Isaiah chapter 40. Let me move ahead. Okay, just do it for me there. 41. Do not fear, God is with you. So Judah suffered from a fear of failed divine faithfulness. Now, they're suffering. It's not true. They're wondering, wait a minute, God has surely forgotten us, hasn't he? But no, he hasn't. Look at Isaiah 40, then 41, that is verse 10. He says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I'm not sure how long ago I preached this in the evening service here about God's faithfulness to us, and there's no need to fear. Notice what he says in verse 13. It says, for I am your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Don't fear, don't fear. And you do know the most repeated command throughout all the Word of God is what? What do you think it is? Do not fear. Do not fear. So they thought maybe God has not been faithful. But God says, no, I have been and will always be. Verses 1 to 7, God is superior to the nations. The nations, no. The Assyrians, remember what I did to the Assyrians. I will do the same thing to Babylon. And he takes them even further back because the language through Isaiah 40 to 48, God is saying there's going to be a second exodus. Now, when the people of God think about an exodus, they would have to think about what nation? What nation would they think about? Egypt. And so this would conjure up memories of the Egyptian exodus and what happened. The Egyptians at that time, the people of God then would have thought, this is the mighty Egyptian nation. Who can deliver us and who delivered them? I am. Because what did Moses say, or what did God say to Moses? Tell them that I am has sent you. And so now here's this reality that the I am is here again. And here's another beautiful connection, Isaiah 40 to the book of Exodus, also to God, John's gospel. God says in Exodus, I am. We see throughout Isaiah, but particularly 40 to 48, I am, I am, I am, I am. And then we go to John's gospel, and John's gospel is really, in one sense, built around these seven what? Seven statements of what? I am. What does he say? Someone say it out loud. I am what? You don't have to do it in order. What comes to mind? What does he say? Bread. bread of life. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the light of the world. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. All of these things. So this I am is the one who says, I'm superior to the nation. God is superior in his comfort. He's the one that gives victory. He's the one that's going to transform them. He's the one that's going to sustain them. So he says, don't fear. So what's our final thought even here? You know, my tendency is when I teach, I have a final thought for you. What is that final thought? Fear will erase fear. What does that mean? That's right. Fear the Lord, and then there's no need to fear anything else or anyone else. So then we come to chapter 42. Chapter 42. Who is the servant of Yahweh? Look with me at 42. Who is the servant of Yahweh? Behold, my servant whom I behold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So here in chapter 42 of Isaiah, the servant of Yahweh is introduced. Now, it's alluded to in 40 because the question is, who is going to be on that highway? Who is going to make straight? It's going to be the servant of Yahweh. And so in chapter 42, three questions are answered. Who is the Christ? And then what is he like? And then what is his mission? So briefly, he stands in contrast to the idols because it says, behold, look at him. He receives support from Yahweh. He will uphold him. He is royally commissioned by Yahweh. He is his chosen one. He is empowered by Yahweh. He's going to put his spirit upon him. He will bring justice for Yahweh because it says there so plainly, he is the one that brings about justice. You remember Jesus Christ, he is reading from Isaiah and he says, this has been fulfilled in your presence. It was him. The Spirit of God was upon him. When did the Spirit of God come upon Jesus Christ, at least as we can see it from a standpoint of visually reference, if you will? You remember at his baptism, correct? And it descended like a what? Like a dove. He was empowered to do God's will. But it's also this, understand the character of Yahweh. He's not going to be self-serving. Notice verse 2. He will not crowd or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. What that means is he is not going to be a person that makes a name for himself. You say, wait a minute, I don't quite understand that point. How can that be? Surely he was there to preach about himself. He was there to direct everyone's attention to God. He said, well, he is God. You're exactly right. Because he would say what? I received this from my Father. I always do my Father's will. No, he was serving his Father. He is serving God. And so we see this. Verse 3, he will not overpower the weak. Notice what it says. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And we see that in the life of Jesus Christ, don't you? As he interacts with people that are weak and troubled, he had a tenderness about him. And this is, in fact, true. As a matter of fact, it was actually in the Pasadena Bible study. So that means you guys are in Mark 10. Does it begin in verse? What verse is that? Is that 12? And Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus. No. Look at Mark 10. I want you to see something. Now, so Mark 10. No, Bartimaeus. It's Bartimaeus. Yeah. Yeah, Bartimaeus. 46. Bartimaeus, and they came to Jericho, and this is what their study actually in Pasadena, as he was leaving Jericho and his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of God, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped. Pause there for a moment. That's beautiful. Jesus stopped. It could have been, I have things to do. Jesus stopped because this was his purpose, that he would come and preach and he would heal. Jesus stopped and said, call him here. So they called the blind man and said to him, take courage, stand up. He is calling for you. And notice what Bartimaeus does in verse 50. He does what? Throwing aside his cloak. He jumped up and came to Jesus. What a wonderful picture. When you hear the Lord calling you, then you should do what? This is not a leisurely response. Do you understand? It's not a leisurely. And they broke into three groups, and I visited each three groups, and all made the same point, which was very much accurate, that his cloak was, that's a part of his, he keeps warm with his cloak. He's going to collect money with his cloak. But he says he throws it away, and he runs towards Jesus Christ. In answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, this intensified sense of teacher, I want to regain my sight. And think about that for a moment. It's one thing, remember John chapter 9, which is appropriate because then in John chapter 9, here's another I am. In John 9, I am the what of the world? What's happening? The light of the world. And here's a man who is born blind from birth. Born blind. No one's ever healed anyone this way. But him, he wants to regain his sight. And perhaps it's even more troubling. Because if you're born blind, you've never seen colors. You've never seen some of the things that I talk about when I give some reports sometimes. He never saw what I saw when I was in St. Louis up at Castlewood. It was Castlewood Park and looking at the river and the city. And you never see that. But you had your sight, you've seen it, and you've lost it. He says, I want my sight back. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has done what? Made you well. How long did it take? What does Mark tell us? Immediately. And he followed. See, this is the sort of Messiah he is. Go back with me to 43. So next, 43, we move ahead. Isaiah 43. One of my favorite texts, it's become one of my favorite texts, Isaiah 43, 1 through 7. What is the theme here? Do not fear, Yahweh loves you. 43, 1 to 7. I love 43, 1 to 7. I do, because it's a beautiful structure. 1 John tells us what? That perfect love casts out fear. If you have the love of God in you, there's no need to fear. And what is he referring to? There's no need to fear a coming judgment. Why? Because we have peace with God. And we have to remember the context. God has been telling them that you are wretched people. As a matter of fact, let's go back for a moment. One, you're wretched people. Go back to 42. What does he say in 42? 18 to 22. Hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? And here the servant is Israel. It is Judah. You don't see, you don't hear. You have a covenant with me, but you aren't living like covenant people, is what he's saying. Your ears are open, but none hears. This is what he's saying about them. And then in verses 23 to 25, the servant in God's righteous chastisement. So what is he going to do? Who among you will hear or give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? God is saying he's going to pour out his anger on them. Now, that's the last statement in 42, but notice what he says in 43. This beautiful contrast, he says what? But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. What does he say? He assures them, instead of saying, you might think, he said, you're blind and you're deaf and you're not living in the will of God. I'm going to chastise you. You would think his words might be, you should fear. But he says, don't fear. Notice what he says. For I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. I'll be with you. Verse 3, I'm the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. I've given Egypt as your ransom and Cush and Seba in your place. Verse 4, you're precious in my sight. You're honored. Verse 5, do not fear. I'm with you. I'm going to call my people from the east and from the west. Verse 6, I'm going to call them from the south and from the north. Don't fear. Don't fear, because verse 7, I created you, I formed you, I made you. But what's beautiful in the middle of this section, verses 1 to 7, is verse 4. And right in the middle of verse 4 is, since you're precious in my sight, since you're honored, and I love you. What a great declaration. So that's Isaiah 43. Let's go to 44. Isaiah 44. Move ahead one more. A final thought. 2022? Oh my, you have your notes there. Wow, it's still burning in my soul. That's like some years ago. Wow, amazing. Praise the Lord. You were listening. All right. That's good. And taking notes. Look, that's a good Bible right there. That's a good Bible. Well marked up. Isaiah 44. It's a contrast of saviors. So the people of God are thinking, maybe the gods of Babylon will save us. Surely they'll intervene for us. Let's cry out to them. And God says, no, by no means. When have other gods ever saved you? They are incapable. They are just idols. I am Yahweh, the true God. I am the I am. So he says, I'm a genuine savior. These are false saviors. I'm a forgiving savior. Pause for a moment. Who in this room, you know the Lord, can say, I am so thankful that he's a forgiving God. Yeah, amen. See, Isaiah, yes, it's these mountaintops, it's great theology, prophetic, and at times you must be very careful about the prophecies, but we see our God and who he is. And he's saying to these wretched people of Judah, despite your covenant treachery, he says, I love you, I'm committed to you, I will forgive you. So this is a part of Isaiah 44. We move ahead, then 44 into 45. What's introduced here? Cyrus. Cyrus is going to be used for God's purposes. We see from 44:24 all the way into chapter 45:25. And it can be broken down to these three parts. God's declarations guarantee success. What does this mean? God has said it, it will be true. Let me pause for a moment. When I was in St. Louis, I preached in the service on faithfulness. It went from Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, one being faithfulness, and I developed the thought of faithfulness in the message. I was charging the men who were going to be new leaders, charging the church, charging all of us that we are called to be faithful. And what is so interesting, and now this church is called, it's the St. Louis Chinese Christian Church. So the vast majority of people that attend are Chinese. Bo, who is our guy, will speak in Chinese. Those that are English, then they will put on a headset and they will have a translation take place. Some are learning. And so I spoke I didn't speak in Mandarin, so just so you know. So I spoke in English and it was the opposite. They would have a headset and they were doing live translation for me. So it was wonderful. I'll tell you another note about a great dinner we had, but that's at another time. I had some Chinese food that I'd never had before. It was really, really good. So a gentleman came to me afterwards and he said, thank you, Pastor, for this message on faithfulness. He said, something that would be very interesting to you is this. I said, what? He said, in the Chinese characters, this is how you would write faithfulness. I thought, oh, that's very interesting. And I said, it kind of looks like something. As you know, obviously major parts of the Chinese language is it's giving you a picture of something. And so he said, actually, research has been done that when you look at its more archaic form, if you will, he says that it's really two words. And he wrote the characters for me. I could see it in the modern Mandarin. And I thought, okay, I see it. But he showed me that which was more archaic. And it was a picture if you will, imagine like a stick man. So it was a man. And I could see it in the modern, but I could definitely see it in that which was more ancient. So it's a man. I could see the head, the legs in this. And then he said, here's the other part of it, and it's just a mouth. I looked at the modern, and I looked at this, and I thought, oh, I see it. It's right there. So he said, faithful, it's really the word man and mouth, or he's saying man and word. Why does that make sense? Follow the thinking behind it. Be what? Be a man of your word. Man's word. He's saying it's faithful when you speak. Faithful. I thought, that is so curious. I said, I'm absolutely storing that away for a future illustration, which I've already used right now. But actually not so. It's going to be in a message about faithfulness. I'm going to pull that from my archive. And I said, let me take a picture. He said, oh, no, you can have it. So he wrote the modern out for me. Then he wrote this archaic out for me. I said, absolutely, it's in my archives, this sense of faithfulness. You say, why do you bring that up? What did I just say? God's sovereign purposes will be fulfilled through Cyrus. Why? God declared it. God said it. And when he says it, it will come about. Do you believe that today? We also had a wonderful time at New Hall visiting there. And then last night, I definitely wanted to visit because some of you, if you got the anchored thoughts, I mentioned to you about Lokar, who's not with us this Sunday. Yeah. He's not here. You talk about mountaintops. He's in the mountaintops. Amen. He's with the Lord. And you make these plans with life, and we talked about this so interesting. Remember a couple weeks ago, I talked about making sure that you use your time wisely. The days are evil. And I make these plans. I come back. I knew I wanted to share these things that I shared with you recently. But I said, okay, yes, get together with the seminary students that are here. Spend more time with them. And Lokar was one of them. But the Lord says, no, Hargrove, you're okay, but he's going to spend time with me. He one-upped me times a million. So last night, they were just sharing testimonies about Lokar. And you say, it's entirely too young. But that's God's divine plan. Here's my question. Everyone share with a sense of confidence because of his testimony in his life that he is in heaven. But there is a confidence that you have of heaven. There is a confidence that you have that every believer who dies in Christ will be with Christ. That's a declaration. We can look to God's word and you can believe that or not. You can doubt it. That's a decision you have to make. God's word is faithful. Do we believe that? Go back with me. Go back with me to chapter 40. 40. What is he saying? Yeah, I'm looking right at it. You know exactly what I'm thinking. I'm looking right at it. Verse 7, let's start there. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are what? All this rain that we've had, what does Southern California look like? Green. Green. What's going to happen come June and July? Brown. It's gone. I was on my walk this morning. I was like, this is wonderful. I feel like I'm in Ireland. Well, guess what? You're going to be in the Sahara. Give it a couple months. Right? Verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but, what's the but? Say it with me. The word of our God stands how long? How long? Forever. See, it's a declaration. He's declared. It guarantees success. Cyrus will come. He will defeat the Babylonians. You will go back to the land. You will rebuild the temple. It will occur. As a matter of fact, Cyrus is going to pay for it. Isn't that beautiful? Huh? He said it. Believe it. God's personal intervention guarantees success. I'm engaged in it. His personal titles guarantee success. Look at 44. Go back to 44. 44, beginning in 24. He says, I am Yahweh, I am your Redeemer. Notice his action. I'm the maker of all things. I'm stretching out the heavens. I'm spreading out the earth. I'm causing the omens. I'm making fools of diviners. I'm causing wise men to draw back. I'm confirming the word of his servant and performing the purposes of his messengers. Notice what he says. Rapidly, he says what? I who says, I will raise. I who says, I will make. And then what does he say in 45? Thus says Yahweh to Cyrus, his anointed. Verse 2, I will go before. I will shatter the bronze. I will give you the treasures of darkness. I. And if you just circle it, it is throughout. Notice what he says in verse 11. Thus says Yahweh. Verse 14, thus says Yahweh. Verse 18, thus says Yahweh. He declared it. Then you must believe it. We go ahead. Chapter 46. Look at chapter 46 with me. Yahweh carries you. And this, my proposition was and will be in the future, five reasons to trust Yahweh. And you need to discard any notion that anyone or anything else is comparable to Yahweh. Why? Because in 46, a very interesting point here historically, Bel has bowed down and Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and to the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome and the load for the weary beasts. They stooped over and they were bowed down together. That's a very interesting opening statement, because these false gods, what were supposed to be the father and son deities that would write history for Babylon. And they would declare the history. And he says, no, they didn't declare history very well, because guess what? Now when Cyrus the Persian comes, you're going to have to run with them on your backs. That's what it says, bowed down and stooped over. And notice in the middle of the language is very interesting. Verse 1, the things that you carry are burdensome. You're carrying your gods, which makes no sense whatsoever. Yahweh carries you. Then notice how he switches the words. They are stooped over and bowed down. They know nothing about the future. Nothing at all. Only Yahweh knows the future. Yahweh is the one who carries you. And this is what he says throughout chapter 46. Notice verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and to all the remnant of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. He says in verse 4, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you. I will deliver you. Notice what he says in verse 7. They lift up upon the shoulder and carry it. See, they're carrying their gods, but now God is the one who carries you, which he's saying to them, almost appealing, this makes no sense whatsoever. Either you want to carry your gods or you want God to carry you. Which would you choose? Which would you choose? Even right now, the question for you is, I can carry my own burdens or I can lay them upon the Lord. Now, here's the reality. Let's speak in reality. Sometimes we do carry our own burdens, do we not? And this is why the scripture tells us, particularly, well, not particularly, but an example is Peter tells us what to cast our what? Burdens, our anxieties upon the Lord. And he's taking this thought from the psalmist as well, to put our burdens upon him. God can carry them. It's okay. Next weekend, my son is going to be visiting, one who's now in Orange County, two grandkids, and they're going to come over and you start making these plans for what you're going to do and with the kids. And I love picking them up, right? And some of you remember, what kids? You love picking up your kids and to the point where you can't pick them up anymore. Like I look at my boys, you know, all my kids. They're all adults now, and two of them are taller than me. I can't, although I do remind them to hold on a second now. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I love it. Carry them around, put them on my shoulders. Let's go. Come on, granddad. Get on granddad's back, and you carry him around, and they think, look, you're taller than everyone now. Now look at me, I'm taller than such and such. I'm taller than such and such is what they'll say and do. That's a part of your connection to them. God is saying, I'm going to carry you. And you're carrying your gods around, and they're supposed to deliver you and help you and save you and redeem you. It's utterly ridiculous. But here's the thing about it. Sin will make us make utterly ridiculous statements, won't it? And decisions. Sin will make fools of us all. So he says, no, don't be that way. I'm going to move ahead. I'm going to send it all to you. The final thought in this lesson is this, friends. The ultimate burden carried. What is the ultimate burden? It's sin. But the Lord laid on him the what? Of us what? All. 47. We're almost there. The jets coming to the landing. We're almost there. 47. Glory to God, Babylon is fallen. So this is what you see in chapter 47. Verse 1, come down and sit in the dust, you virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. He says, verse 3, I'm going to take vengeance upon you. I was angry with my people. Notice this. This is so important. Notice verse 6. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. What he's saying, Judah, you didn't learn from the northern tribes. I was angry with them. I sent them off by the Assyrians. You didn't follow. You didn't learn. I was angry with you. I sent you off and gave them into your hand. Verse 6, you did not show mercy on them. And on the age, you made your yoke very heavy. He says, I'm paying you back, Babylon. Now, you may say, wait a minute. Help me understand this. But didn't God bring the Babylonians to take them off? Isn't that a part of God's sovereign plan? Yes, it is. And you're telling me now God is going to punish them for being mean to his people? Yes, he is. That's the beauty of sovereignty. That's the beauty of a God who has the right to do all things. Our last chapter. We'll move ahead. 48. Let's look at, you can just go there. Yeah, just go to 48 for me. Redemption for the hard-hearted. He says, hear this, O house of Jacob, you who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. Notice what he says about them in verse 4. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead is bronze. This is what we say to people, you're hard-hearted, right? Or we say, you have a what head? Thick-headed. Yep, this is what we say. Has it ever been said of you? Most likely, if you're honest, it has been. Not recently. This morning. But he says, listen to me. Listen. Notice what he says in verse 17. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer. But he refers himself to them as a Redeemer, though. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit and who leads you in the way you should go. Notice what he says in verse 18. If you, if only you had paid attention to my commandments. Wow. Life would be different. If you'd only listened to me, you wouldn't have faced these consequences. And notice how 48 ends, which is the same way that 57 ends, which kind of gives us another marker. Notice what it says, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. But then when we come back next week, 49 is going to say, but yet a Messiah is coming. A Savior is coming. He's going to make all things right. So that brings us up to 49, and we'll dive back in, hopefully understanding God better, appreciating our salvation more, and wanting to serve him more. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word you give us. I pray that you'll encourage our hearts with it, that you would use it to the glory of your name. And just pause for a moment, give the people of God a moment to prepare their hearts as we go and hear the word and take communion. A reminder, even as we see in Isaiah, which we'll see in some time, that the iniquity of all of your people, your chosen people, was laid on him. Thank you that you speak with such precision in the Word of God. Thank you that these truths are here for us to meditate on and to learn from. This servant that's spoken of who would come, he would make a road, he would make a way. As Isaiah would say later, that he bore our griefs, our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening which was due us fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. Thank you that Yahweh, it tells us that you caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and afflicted, and he did it willingly, which we'll even see in Isaiah 50, that he gave his back. It says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheek to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. We bless you. Give us grace. Amen.